one of those things they call unprecedented. It's never happened before. That's right. It's happening now. A lot of things that never happened are happening. All right. We're in Colossians chapter 1. We're running right through this chapter. Tonight, we are in verse 18. Colossians 1:18, and he, that's Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The last few weeks we've talked about what Jesus did when we were back in verses 13 and 14. He delivered us from the power of darkness. He translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son and redeemed us through his blood and forgave us of our sins. We looked at all that Jesus did, or as Colossians mentions here, what Jesus did. And the only way could do that, no mere man could do that. So that had to mean Jesus is somebody special. So we've been looking at who Jesus is, and we've been looking at verse 15. He's the mirror image of God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is preeminent in all creation. We looked at the fact that he's creator of all things, whether they be visible or invisible. And we also looked at the fact that he is preexistent and eternal in verse 17. He is before all things. By him all things are held together. So he continues to hold the world and the universe together. And that's all things great and small, all things visible and invisible. And he even holds you and me together, really, through the trials of life, because I think we would unravel and shred and shatter in a thousand pieces if it wasn't for the Lord holding us together. Dave? Yeah, get you that mic, Dave. It's not on, I don't think.
Oh, that goes right in with John chapter 1. By him all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made.
That's right. By him all things consist, all things remain, all things are held together. So there are absolutely no independent people or creatures or things in existence. A lot of people think they're independent, but they're totally dependent on the Lord, just as you and I are every day. So we've been looking at who Jesus is, and when we come to verse 18, this is who he is also. The one who created everything, the one who sustains everything, the one who is preeminent, eternal, preexistent, is also, verse 18, he is the head of the body. He is the head of the body, the church. The head can mean several things here in the Greek. It can mean the source or the origin of, and it definitely means that. But it also means the authority over. He is the authority over the church. That is, he is the supreme ruler. He is, you would call him the leader over all of it. And what is he, the leader overall? Well, it says he is the head of the body. And the body, he says, is the church. And all true Christians, all true disciples, every real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a part of that body. The old timers, the old theologians used to call it that when we get saved, truly saved, born again, we are members of the universal body of Christ. And we're also supposed to be a member or a part of a local expression of the body of Christ. That would be every real New Testament church. Every New Testament church, real New Testament church, is, we would call, an expression of the body of Christ. So the body of Christ meets here. You are a part of the body of Christ. Every true church is a part of the body of Christ. And all of us combined are part of the body of Christ. So, and Christ reigns supreme over his body. That is, Christ reigns, he is the leader over his church. I like the way the Bible uses this particular figure, that the church is a body. He uses this figure several times in Scripture. The Bible also speaks of the church in a number of other ways, like the body of Christ. We're called the flock. We're called the family. We're called the bride. You know, there's a number of expressions the Bible uses. It's a vineyard, and so on. But this particular figure that the Lord uses to describe the body, he uses it in detail in other places that really brings out, I believe, brings out some important facets of what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. He's the head. We all comprise the body. In Romans 12, you don't have to turn here, but in Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, "For as we have many members in one body, as you have many parts that comprise your physical body." Your body's made up of a lot of different parts. I don't know how many bones, but I'm sure there's hundreds of them. I don't know how many muscles, but I'm sure there's hundreds of them. I don't know how many organs, but I think you've got 11 major organ systems, but you've got a whole bunch of organs in your body. And that's not counting the millions, the billions, whatever, of cells and everything else that comprises the body. But there's a whole lot of parts in this body. That means there's a lot that the Lord keeps sustaining. Everything has to work just right. It's got to work just the right amount. If it doesn't pump enough blood, or if it pumps too much blood, or if it doesn't get enough air, if it gets too, you know, there's a whole lot of parts have to be working in combination with each other. That's the body. So in Romans 12, he says, "So we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office." They don't all have the same function. You're not a body of 500 eyes. I think they had a movie about that when I was a kid, a little horror, black and white horror movie, The Creature with 1,000 Eyes or something like that. Probably saw it at the Araby show when I was a kid. But he goes on and says, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." We're all parts one of another. But the real good description using this figure of the church as a body is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So I would like for you to keep your finger here and look with me over there. I want to read a couple of verses that you're probably familiar with, but they sure are germane to our message tonight, where the church is called the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, we're going to read beginning in verse 27, where Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he says, "Now you are the body of Christ." You are the body of Christ. You're his hands, you're his feet, you're his voice. You're the body of Christ, and members in particular are each of you a member, each of you individually a part of the body of Christ. And then he goes on and says, "And God has set some in the church, apostles, prophets, teachers, gifts of miracles and healing and helps and governments and diversities and so forth, diversities of tongues, and there's helps and governments." Not everybody is an apostle, of course. Not everybody's a teacher. But everybody has a part. There's so many different parts. I want you to back up with me to verse 12. He's going to clarify a few things here, I think. He says, "For as the body is one and has many parts or many members, and all the parts are of that one body. You know, think of it this way, a car. One car. You have one car sitting out in the parking lot. But how many parts you think it's got? It's got a whole bunch of parts. You know, those parts are important. Each part is important out there in your car. You could say, you know, this little dirty-looking fan belt, this thing's dirty, it squeaks, it's no good, we don't need it, let's just pull it off and do without it. You find out, yeah, get rid of the brake lines, they just clutter up everything down there. You find out every part of a vehicle is pretty important. You know, it's complex, but you need every part. He says, that's the way a human body is, and that's the way the body of Christ is. And in particular, he's writing to a particular church in Corinth, just like he would be addressing the church here in Kenner. Every part is important. Every member, every person is important. There are no unimportant members. He says, we're all members of that one body, even though there's many of us. It's one body, and so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, verse 13, we're all baptized into one body, whether we are Jews or Gentiles, whether we are bond or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. Doesn't matter our race, our ethnicity, doesn't matter rich or poor, doesn't matter. We're all part of one another. Verse 14, for the body does not consist of one member, but many. No, there is no such thing as the 220-pound eye as a body. That's not it. It's many members. Verse 15, what if the foot says, because I'm not the hand, I am not a part of the body. Is it therefore not a part of the body? Just because I'm not a hand? The hand gets a lot more attention. You know, very useful. You see the hands a lot. The feet, you got to look down there to see them. But the feet tend to be important. And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not a part of the body, is it therefore not of the body, not a part? Is it not important? Is it insignificant? No, you need your ears. You need your eyes. You need every part of the body. He says in verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, how would you hear? If the whole body were an ear or a hearing, how would you smell? But now has God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, then where's the rest of the body? But now are they many members and one body. Therefore the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of thee. You can't say that. No part can say you don't need the other. No, much more those members of the body which seem to be feeble or weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. What he's talking about here is that, you know, some parts of our body we cover up. Some parts of our body, it's okay to be exposed. The rest of that stuff we cover up. But they're important. What's exposed is important. What's covered up is important. Verse 24, for our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together. He's composed it. He has arranged it. He has put it together. Having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. Verse 25 says that there should be no schism in the body. Schism is the word schisma. It means division, strife, contention. It actually means split, to split something, like to tear a garment or rip something apart. That there be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. When one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So you are the body of Christ and members in particular. So I like the fact, oh, Dave, go ahead.
With all of the COVID and online stuff and so forth, a lot of people have just gotten out of the habit of going to church.
Right.
And they say, I'll just watch. No, that's not what this is about. This is saying, okay, each member has got a contribution to make. You can't contribute if you're not there.
That's a fact. It's, you know, the internet thing is kind of a blessing, and at the same time, it can be a little bit of a snare to some, because it's a blessing because people who can't be here can worship with us from other parts of the country or other parts of the world. We actually have people who worship with us from across the big pond, and whether it's Carol in Finland or the folks over in London, or there's a group over in Ireland, and I don't even know. I know there's some in Africa that, and that's just ones we know. We don't know who worships with us. And then there's folks all around the country who worship with us. It's a blessing that they can. It's a blessing that some of our elders who can't really get up and about like they used to can worship with us online. But it's also a bit of a snare because it makes people lazy, and they can cocoon in their house and just put it on and without worshiping with the body. I like the way somebody compared it to taking your television, and they have these channels that you can go to, and it shows a fireplace. It's just a fireplace. It's just so you can put that on your TV and you can watch the fireplace, but it's not going to make you warm. It's not going to produce any heat. You're not going to get the benefit of it. Just, oh, well, it's nice to see. Well, you definitely can't roast marshmallows yet. Not with that. But I understand it's good when people can't make it, but it shouldn't be an excuse for missing, because we really do need each other, and we each play a role and a part, even when we think we don't. Even when we think we don't, we do. Christ tells us in this illustration that the church is a living organism. It's a living organism. It's compared to a body. So it's not an institution or a religious organization or a denomination. I'm not saying that it can't be a part of something like that. But also, you know what the church isn't? It isn't a building. We talk about going to church. We use it as just a synonym for where, you know, we're assembling with the church. The church is the body. It's the people. It's the members. And wherever we assemble, that's what the word means. It means to assemble. The church is an assembly. Wherever we assemble, that's the church. If we assemble in a house, if we assemble in a backyard, a field, a barn, wherever it is, that's the church. We talk about the church, you know, sometimes as a building. We know what we're talking about. It's not a sinful thing to do it, but it's not 100% accurate either. When we say we're going to church, we're going to go to assemble. The church is a lot more than a building. But Christ is the head of that church. You know what? You have a head on your shoulders. At least most of you do. Most people do. Some people we wonder, you know, sometimes. But just like your head determines what your feet are going to do, where they're going to go, what your body's going to do, your head determines that. Your head says, okay, feet,
It's time to leave. It's time to go to bathroom. It's your head determines all of those things, what your body does. Your head dictates to your body, unless your body is sick. Because sometimes the head wants to send messages to your body that your body can't obey. The people who are ill, people who can't get up, their muscles aren't listening, they're not cooperating, or things are... So a body that doesn't respond to the head, something's wrong with it. It's ill. Because otherwise, the body responds to the head. Your head tells you, get up, get dressed. You might not feel like it, but the head says, you got to get up. You got to go to work. You got this. You got that. Y'all awake?
Amen.
So all our physical body is an illustration of what the body of Christ is like. What if your two kidneys are mad at each other? I hate when that happens. Or what if the liver decides, you know, I'm mad at both of them kidneys and I'm mad at the heart, so I'm not going to function. You got a problem if a part of your body decides it's not going to work. You got a serious problem. So you've got passages in the Bible right here, like verse 25 we just read, 1 Corinthians 12:25, that there should be no schism, no division, no strife, no split, no tear, no rent, none of that should be in the body, because that makes the body ill. And guess what? If one part of your body is ill, it affects your whole body. Just one part. It just takes one part. One toothache. If you could just say, you know what, it's just one tooth, I'm not worried about it. Your mouth's all big like this, you can't talk, you're in pain, your head hurts so bad. No, if your tooth hurts, you hurt. Your whole body feels it. Your whole body's in pain. And the same thing is true. You smash your thumb. You could say, that's just my thumb. I'm not worried about that thumb. I got another one. No, that thumb will throb. It will ache, and it'll keep you up all night, and the next day it'll throb, and the day after that it will throb. It'll let you know that thumb's important. Well, here's the thing. When one member hurts, the Bible says here in verse 26, when one member suffers, if one member hurts, all the rest of your body hurts too. Everybody hurts. So this is the way it also is in the body of Christ. If one person is going through a real difficult time, we should be in prayer for them. We should help bear their burdens. That's what we do. When one member suffers, your whole body suffers. And when one part of the church has fallen out in a schism with another part, it makes the church body sick. The church body suffers. The church body feels it. When you've got things like that going on, discord in the church, it affects the whole church. Just like discord in your body, it affects your body. So it's something that you and I have to work at, making sure we're not falling out with people or refusing to fellowship with people. That'd be like your kidney saying, I'm not going to have nothing to do with you no more. I'm done with you. We need each other. The church is the body of Christ, and discord within it sickens the whole body. We're parts of one another. We affect one another. We affect one another.
Amen.
Either positively or negatively, we affect one another. But I want you to think about it this way. This body is Christ's body. So our lack of function, our lack of responsibility, our lack of participation affects Christ's body. He calls the church his body. You are the body of Christ. We affect Christ's body. I think that's a serious thing. I really do. Especially if you start people falling out with each other and mad and discord and strife in the church. You are affecting the body of Christ. That's a serious thing. That's not to be taken lightly. That's why every one of us has to walk in humility and repentance and forgiveness and be swift to apologize if we offend someone. You don't want to make the body of Christ sick. I mean, I would think the Lord would take that very seriously. You make the body of Christ sick by your attitude, by your pride, by your lack of forgiveness. You make the body of Christ sick. You don't want the Lord doing surgery, you know. Say, well, I got a bad part over here. Our actions, our inactions, our words, our attitudes, our moods, our, if it's anger, if it's unforgiveness or whatever it is, we affect Christ's body. And we have to ask ourselves, is Christ my head? Is Christ my head? Am I listening to Christ? If he is my head, then you know what the head says. It says straighten up and work. Do what's right. That's what the head says. I mean, he is the boss, right? He's the boss of us all. The one who's preeminent in all creation, the creator of all things, sustainer of all things, eternal and preexistent. He's also the head of the church. So the church is not a building. It's the assembly of the saints. It doesn't have to be a big assembly to be the church. As long as the church meets for an express purpose. Let me tell you what that purpose is. The assembly. This is the church. Wherever the assembly is, that's the church. The church assembles for the express purpose of prayer, worship, fellowship, observance of the ordinances, biblical instruction, and mutual edification. I'm going to tell you that again. The gathering of Christ's followers, the assembling of the saints, we meet for the express purpose of prayer. We pray for one another. We pray, well, as you know, we pray for many things, and it's important that we do. For worship, and we worship the one who is the head. For fellowship with each other, which the Bible calls koinonia, which is very important. For the observance of the ordinances, because that's what the church does. And for spiritual instruction, biblical instruction, and mutual edification. We are to edify one another. Doesn't have to be a big gathering. I believe the Lord will be present in an assembly, really basically of any size, when they meet for that express purpose. When they meet for that express purpose. I had a fellow tell me not too long ago, we were having a little conversation, and I was talking to him about one of the things that kind of opens the door for me sometimes to be able to share with somebody is I'll ask them where they go to church. So, where do you go to church? And one fellow told me, well, my boat is my church. That's my church, my boat. I get out in the boat, and I'm alone with nature and God, and that's my church. And I said, you know, your boat's not the church. You know, the church is the assembly of the saints. If you're not assembling with the saints for the express purpose of worship and prayer and fellowship and observance of the ordinances and biblical instruction and mutual edification, then that's not the church. That's not the church. Your boat's not the church. Your deer stand is not the church. You walking out in the woods and just enjoying the sights of nature, that's not the church. And you know what else is not the church? You. Because sometimes you'll get somebody who'll say, I don't have to go to church. I'm the church. I am the church. No, you are not the church. No one member is the church. You're part of the church if you are a part of the church. But no one person constitutes the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one person does. In biblical days, back in Old Testament times, the Jews believed that a minyan, M-I-N-Y-A-N, is necessary to constitute a quorum for a synagogue. A minyan. It means a number or to count. And they believed that 10 adults, 10 males over the age of 13 were required to constitute a minyan. Then there would be a quorum and the synagogue could meet, have its meetings and worship and go through its prayers and all of that. But there had to be a minyan. 10 men over the age of 13. That constituted a synagogue. Less than that, you didn't have the quorum. They say they got their number all the way back in the book of Genesis when Abraham was praying for God to spare Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord went down from 50 to 40 to 30 to 20, and finally Abraham said, would you spare it for 10? What if there were just 10? And this is what God said, for 10, I'll spare them all. So from that passage, the old rabbis decided that 10 was the necessary number, because if 10 were there, the whole thing would have been spared. So 10 is the necessary number. So I guess that's the Jewish tradition. You know, Matthew 18 and verse 20, the Lord said, where two or more gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So you can cite Matthew 18:20 to justify a church or a congregation be as small as two or three, if it meets for the express purpose of prayer, worship, fellowship, observance of the ordinances, spiritual instruction. You could make the argument. However, the problem with that argument is if you had to defend it, Matthew 18:20 falls contextually in a passage dealing with church discipline. And it's actually where the Lord has said, look, if your brother trespasses against you, then you go tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, then take one or two more with you. And then, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. That is, it will be proven or it would be vindicated, because if there's three people present, the guy can't say, well, you should have heard what he told me. Well, they got other witnesses there. Y'all follow what I'm saying? Sometimes when I've had to deal with issues, I always make sure that somebody else is with me, at least one other person. Well, always when it's a woman. But just for the sake of appearances. But even when meeting with other men, especially if I know there's a situation going on, I want to have at least one with me and sometimes two, because you never know what somebody's liable to say. People could accuse you of anything, and if there are no other witnesses, that's why the Bible says, look, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, then you'll be vindicated. Every word will be established. So people nowadays, they accuse people of all kinds of stuff. So anyway, in that context, that's the context of Matthew 18:20, where the Lord says if they don't, if you tell it, if they, if the two or three go and he doesn't hear that, then you bring it before the church. If they won't hear the church, then let that person be as a heathen man to you and a publican. And then he says this, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. In the context, he's talking about church discipline, the Lord actually being present. If discipline has to be administered, the Lord is present even then, when everything, of course, is done in the right spirit. Can you make an argument that two or three could constitute a church? Well, I wouldn't say you can't make that argument. I don't know if you can truly defend it. Whether two or three are gathered together in the name of the Lord, he's going to be there. He's definitely going to be there. Would two or three constitute a church congregation? It's a good start, I guess. But there's nothing that says a church has to be so many people. I mean, we're not the Jews. We don't believe you have to have a minion, 10. That would be a good start, too, though, if you got at least 10 men, 10 males, or 10 families. Anyway, the church is the assembly of saints that meets for the purpose of worship, prayer, fellowship, observance of the ordinance, biblical instruction, mutual edification. I'll tell you what else is not the head of the church. The Pope. Despite the fact that Roman Catholicism declares to this day that he is the head of the church and he is the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ on earth, he is the living representative of Christ on earth and is in a unique position that no one else has. The Pope has a variety of titles. Did you ever go over a list of some of the titles that they give to the Pope? He is the Roman Pontiff. He is the Supreme Pontiff. He is the Pontifex Maximus, the Sovereign Pontiff, the Bishop of Rome, the Holy Father. He is His Holiness, the Pope. He is the Holy Father, I said that, the Vicar of Jesus Christ. He is the Most Blessed Father, and He is the Prince of the Apostles of Christ. The Grand Poobah. That's probably not in my list here, but it's a, that was Fred Flintstone, I think. You know, you know, years ago, I'm going to go back a few hundred years ago. If you said that the Pope was not the head of the church, you would probably lose your head or be burned alive. If you said the Pope was not the head of the church, if you said Jesus Christ is the head of the church, not the Pope, I would think that your lifespan would be relatively short. Or if you said that the Bible was a higher authority than the Pope, or a higher authority than Catholic tradition, you would have a brief life expectancy. Many, many people have lost their lives over beliefs that we really take so casually. We read passages like Christ is the head of the church, and we say, yeah, that's right. But, you know, saying that a couple of hundred years ago could have cost you your life. Saying that the Bible is the ultimate authority. The Bible has final say over all things, over the Pope's decrees, and over religious tradition, the Bible has final say, you are a heretic. And you could be hunted, imprisoned, and tortured, and killed. And a lot of folks lost their lives for just saying things like that, that the Bible is the final authority. So the Pope's not the head of the church, neither is the prophet of the Latter-day Saints or the governing body of the Jehovah's Witnesses or any religious denomination or organization. And he's the head of the body. Christ is the head of the body, the head of the church. Well, he's the one who died on the cross for the church. which the Bible states very specifically, Acts 20 and verse 28, where the Bible says Paul is addressing the Ephesian leaders in the church in Ephesus. And he says to them, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the flock of God." Feed the flock. That's another name for the church, the flock. Feed the flock of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Yeah. And then you've got Ephesians 5, 20, excuse me, Ephesians 5, 25. The one who is the head of the church, the true head of the church, loves the church, shed his blood for the church. He tells husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So it was a sacrificial love. And of course, Matthew 16, he calls the church my church. I will build my church. It's mine. It belongs to me. It's my body. I'm the head. So that's where we are. You know what? Turn back with me to Colossians, because I guess we ought to move along in verse 18 over here. Y'all with me so far?
Amen.
All right. Here's what our text says, Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church. And then look at these curious statements or expressions. There's a few of them here that are kind of curious. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence? Who is the beginning? Beginning, this word, okay, means origin or originator. Thea defines it, that by which anything begins to be. That by which anything begins to be. So when it speaks of Christ as the beginning, he is the originator of all things, which we just read about. So it's a synonym for him being creator of all things, which we just read about in previous verses. That's all it is. He's the creator. He's the source of all things. And he is the firstborn from the dead. That particular expression has caused some confusion. The firstborn from the dead, he was, of course, the cults and those who deny the deity of Christ use this to try and prove their point that he's just one of many, like the Gnostics believed that Christ was one of many emanations of God. There were others just like him. That had the same Christ spirit or Christ anointing. But firstborn here doesn't mean the way we think about firstborn. Firstborn means, you know, it does mean that, but it means much more. For instance, I'm the firstborn in my family, but my mom had my brother, and I had a sister. Diane's the firstborn in her family, but she had four others. One of others, you know, like that. But firstborn here speaks of priority. It speaks of supremacy. It speaks of being highest in rank or authority. And let me give you a couple examples. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 9, the Bible speaks of Ephraim, which was one of Joseph's sons. It speaks of him as the firstborn. But Ephraim was not the firstborn. Manasseh was the firstborn. But you might recall when you read about giving the firstborn blessing, the blessing went not to Manasseh, who was the firstborn, but old Jacob crossed his hands and gave the firstborn blessing to Ephraim, the firstborn. And he called him his firstborn because he would be preeminent. he would be highest in rank over his brethren. Actually, in Psalms 89, the Bible refers to David as the firstborn. He'll be my firstborn. David wasn't Jesse's firstborn. In fact, he was his last born son, because Jesse had either 7 sons or 9 sons. I can't remember, but Jesse had a whole bunch of sons, and the youngest was David. And yet the Bible calls him firstborn because he was the highest in rank or authority. He would be preeminent over all his brothers and over all others. So Jesus, being firstborn from the dead, was not the first person to rise from the dead. Quite a few others rose from the dead. In the Old Testament, you got Elijah raised someone from the dead. Elisha raised somebody from the dead. Even Elisha's bones raised somebody from the dead. You've got, in the New Testament, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. So there's a bunch of people who were raised from the dead, but Jesus is called firstborn from the dead because Jesus was preeminent. He was the first to rise from the dead in a glorified resurrection body. Everybody else who rose from the dead died again. Jesus rose from the dead victorious over death, conquering death, and did not die again. He rose in a glorified resurrection body, victorious over death. And of course, that means he is not only supreme over everything on earth, not only is he supreme over the church, but he's supreme over life and death, supreme over death itself. So even death is subject to him. And he also is the guarantee that just as he rose from the grave, we will rise from the grave too. And in a resurrection, glorified body. The day will come when the dead will rise. If you and I don't get raptured, if that doesn't come in our lifetime, then we will go the way of all the earth, like David told his son Solomon. I go the way of all the earth. Everything dies. Every animal, everything dies. And David said, I go the way of all the earth, I'm going to die too. This is my time, I'm going. And we will too, unless the rapture happens in our lifetime. When we die as Christians, our body will be interred in the ground, unless some people opt to be cremated. That's their choice. I don't think it's a sin. I think burial is preferable, but it's not going to keep the Lord from resurrecting your body from the dead. I think the Lord will be able to figure out how to do that. But you, your soul, who you actually are, we are a living soul, you will go to be with the Lord. At the moment of death, you will be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. You will be with the Lord. But the day will come when he is going to resurrect your body from the grave and reunite your spirit and soul with that body, but it won't be the same body. Thank God. Yeah. It will be a glorified resurrection body that will never die, that will never know pain, sickness, suffering, tears. But even though I do believe that those who are in heaven right now are walking around, known by all, knowing all, aware of everything that's going on, but they are not yet complete, not fully complete, as they will be when their body is resurrected and we will be reunited, spirit, soul, and body. But a whole lot better body than we got right now. So that day will come, according to the scriptures. The Bible says, I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep. Not everybody's going to die. Not everybody will. There'll be some living in the last days who will not die. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. We will all have to be changed. You can't go to heaven in this body. This body, too frail, too weak, too feeble, too many aches, pains, and you can't take this to heaven. Heaven wouldn't be perfect if you did. So we got to leave this body behind. This mortal must put on immortality. And then we can inhabit the glory, the perfections of what is heaven. This corruption must put on incorruption, the Bible says. And this mortal put on immortality. So, all right. So I'm about to quit. I really am. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first one in a resurrection body, glorified body, that in all things he might have the preeminence, the supremacy. So who is Christ? That's the question we asked a couple weeks ago. He's supreme over all things. He's supreme over all creation. He's supreme over angels and all spiritual beings. He is supreme over life, and he is supreme over death. He is supreme over all that ever was, supreme over all that is, and supreme over all that ever will be. Christ, the head of the church. That's where we'll quit tonight. Hallelujah. We did get through verse 18. Praise God. But you know, when these verses are, they have so much in them, it's hard to just run. I like to. Well, Father, we do pray tonight that you would encourage us through your word. Remind us always, Lord, that we are parts of one another, and we ought to have a mutual care and love for each other. Lord, help us one and all to walk in genuine humility. Deliver us all from pride of self and ego so that we can apologize and we can forgive freely and quickly and sincerely. Help us, Lord, to recognize that you are head and that we ought to be in perfect and complete submission to you in all things at all times. Bless us as we go. Use us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's, you got to.